Let us open our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the second last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Friends, the person and work of the Holy Spirit was one of the things that the Lord Jesus spoke prior to his ascension into heaven. And it's fitting also in these weeks that we take up this subject too. And the church is always prone to neglect the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And here in our text this morning, we see his absolute necessity. Our text, although we'll look at the entire chapter, our text especially is verse 6b, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Dear congregation of Dundas, there are times when there are great obstacles in life. Obstacles in building projects, like in Zechariah 4. Or obstacles in life, obstacles that can sometimes seem like mountains. They stand in your way and the goal that you're trying to reach seems out of reach. What hope do you have against such obstacles? What can flatten such mountains? You know about such obstacles maybe? Obstacles in your own heart and life, obstacles when it comes to a family member, maybe when a wife looks at her husband and says, And now what should we do? Or maybe obstacles in your soul. Obstacles that maybe you can't even put into words. Or obstacles, there are so many possible obstacles, even in the church. And you see what man is. And you wonder, how will the church grow and how will the church be built? Now this chapter answers it. And it says that everything man has won't do. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's why you can write over this sermon, not by might. We'll see three things. First of all, a great need. Secondly, a revealed secret. And thirdly, a gracious perspective, not by might. We'll see, first of all, a great need. Secondly, a revealed secret. and thoroughly a gracious perspective. Well, the times in which we meet Zechariah this morning, dear congregation, were not the easiest times. In fact, they were discouraging times. And yes, since I've said the first point is speaks about our great need, you can say that the first great need is discouragement. It was after the return from exile, when the people had returned from the land of Babylon back to the promised land. But when they come back, they return to ruins. Yes, ruins. Pictures that we are familiar with. Pictures that we have seen. When a tornado maybe rips through a community and everything is smashed into pieces and turned upside down. Or when a forest fire burns out of control and its flames consume the town that's nearby, like in California this past week. Imagine it was your home. And after some days, maybe after some weeks, you're allowed to return home. And all you see are ruins, only heaps of rubble. That's what the people who returned from exile see when they return back to the land of Palestine. They see the temple in ruins, their homes in ruins. And what now? But the Lord wants them to know that He has not forgotten them, for He sends them prophets. One of them is Zechariah, the son of a priest, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. That's how chapter 1, verse 1 begins. This Zechariah, who would be a prophet, and his name has a message already for the people of Israel. It says, "The Lord remembers." Maybe that's what his parents wanted to remind themselves of. When the Lord gave them a son from his hand, in the midst of their discouragement maybe, that they said, "But the Lord has not forgotten us, Zechariah. He has remembered us in our low estate." And is that not what the church is to take to heart also in discouraging days? In the words of Psalm 89, rather 98, "He has remembered all His mercy, His truth declared to Israel." Even when Israel by their sins had shown they had forgotten the Lord shows that He has not forgotten them. And He wants them to know it too. Also when He sends a prophet to them, including the Zechariah. And the Zechariah, he receives from the Lord 8 night visions. Night visions which he sees while awake. Night visions just like John on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation sees. And then Zechariah sees quite the exciting things. He sees in chapter 1 red horses going throughout the earth. He sees in chapter 2 a young man with a tape measure running to measure the city. In chapter 5 he sees this flying scroll with the law of God on it. But when we meet Zechariah at the beginning of this chapter, we meet him sleeping. After the fourth vision, the prophet has become tired. He has seen so many things, visions in which the Lord indeed has shown that He has not forgotten His church, but Zechariah does not understand it all. And there are these practical difficulties, and there are these constant difficulties and opposition that they face. And you understand that maybe. When you've had difficulties and you've had problems and you turn the situation over in your mind at night and you can't sleep and while you're thinking you don't get anywhere and you only become more and more exhausted that you fall asleep without having any solutions. That's how we meet Zechariah. A man of like passions as we are, that an angel needed to wake him to take in another vision. And it's a vision that is so different from all the other visions, actually. I mean, in the other visions, you see horses running. You see a young man running. You see a scroll flying. There's so much action. These action-packed visions. But here is something very quiet. Almost nothing. almost nothing is moving. You have to look very carefully to see what's happening. But is that not the way the Lord works? As Elijah the prophet discovered, remember, boys and girls, when in his discouragement, he ran into the wilderness and there he was looking for the Lord to appear. And the Lord was not in the violent wind and not in the earthquake and not in the fire, but in the still, small voice. That's how the Lord often works, in very quiet and hidden ways. And that's how it is in this vision. There's nothing dazzling. There's nothing sensational. We might say this is something to skip. But Zechariah is amazed. For what does he see? He sees a golden candlestick. And he's surprised. No, he's not surprised because he's unfamiliar with the golden candlestick. Every Hebrew knew about the golden candlestick, that item that was to be made already in the wilderness while the people of Israel had to construct the tabernacle. Then that golden candlestick had to be made with its seven arms. And it was set in the holy place in the tabernacle. And Zechariah knew about the candlestick. As a son of a priest, he certainly knew about the candlestick. And the task of the priest was to see to it that there was plenty of oil, that there was sufficient oil so that the candlestick could burn, so that it could burn the whole night through in order to give light. Now, it's hard for us to understand, isn't it? We just need to flick a switch and the lights come on. In the olden days, it took much work to get light going and to keep it going. I guess we understand its importance in other ways and from other illustrations. I mean, we need oil for a car to run. And we need propane for the barbecue to work. So these candlesticks need oil to give off light. And then you see, that's what Israel is to be. They were to be the light in the midst of the nations. And then you see the second great need for the Spirit. Not only discouragement is a great need for the Spirit, but also the calling. The calling for Israel was to be this, to shine as lights in a dark world. That's a picture that's not only there in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. It's told us in the book of Revelation. The seven churches in the book of Revelation are pictured as seven candlesticks. And the church therein is given the picture and the calling to be the light of the world. The world that is so dark. I know the world doesn't see it. The world thinks it has discovered so much. The world has made so many advances. So many new forms of technology. And with all that technology, people are still so sad because they don't have enough likes on Facebook. And they bully each other with the technology. Man has made many advances. Man can fly to the moon. But inside, it's dark. And outside, it's dark. For man without God, the Bible says, is in the dark. Man without God doesn't know God, doesn't know the way of salvation, doesn't know how to be reconciled to God and how to have peace with God. But the church does. The church knows it. And what must they do with it? Must they hide that knowledge under a bushel? No, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that light must be put on a candlestick. And therefore, he says, let your light so shine before men. Or as Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 14 to 16, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Or in the words of Ephesians 5 verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world. Walk as children of lights. That's what the church is to be. To be a light that shines into this dark world, holding forth the word of life. But then the church needs oil for that. And that's why the priests in the tabernacle and the temple were so busy to try and keep the oil filled up so that the candlesticks could continue to give off light. And here when Zechariah looks in this night vision, he sees something more than what those candlesticks in the Old Testament had. He sees a bowl and a basin on top with seven tubes or seven pipes running to each lamp. And next to the candlestick are two trees, these olive trees. And from these trees, these pipes are constantly supplying the oil to the candlestick. They're constantly dripping into a basin so that from these trees there flows this non-stop supply of oil. When Zechariah sees all this, he doesn't understand it. He asks in verse 4, "What is this? What does this all mean?" And then you see the third great need for the Holy Spirit, not just because of discouragement and not just because of the calling, but also thirdly because of our own confusion. Confusion. You see, the prophet, yes, this prophet, this man of God, does not understand everything either. He also needs an explanation. He also needs to be taught from above. Just like John on the Isle of Patmos, seeing those visions and not understanding it either. And you might say, that's a true prophet. A true prophet doesn't always have all the answers. He needs to be taught from above. As you come to realize that too. Maybe in your confusion, maybe opening the scriptures, maybe listening to the word of God preached and you don't grasp it, that you say, "Lord, teach me. Show me thy ways. Teach me thy paths. Make me learn of thee, who art meek and lowly in heart." Is the Lord willing to teach? That's what he does with Zechariah at the end of the chapter, where the Lord says in verses 12 to 14 that the oil comes through those anointed ones. The oil comes through the anointed ones. That's what he says. And is the Lord then thinking of Zechariah the prophet maybe as one of the anointed ones, and Zerubbabel, the other name that's mentioned in this chapter, the governor from the line of David who was to oversee this building project? They had such high callings, standing before the Lord as anointed ones. Or is the Lord thinking of Joshua, the high priest, whom we meet in Zechariah 3? Does he mean Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel? Well, whoever is in view here, it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief prophet and teacher. The only high priest, the eternal king, the Christ. For you see, the candlesticks of his church do not have the light in and of themselves. The church must receive it from the light of the world, from him who says, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He takes care of the oil. After all, he is full of the oil of the Spirit. He has the Spirit without measure. You can say he never runs dry of the Spirit, even though we do. And he comes with the light of the gospel to the darkened soul. And he shines into your mind and he shines into your heart. You need oil. You need light. You know that it can't come from you. He gives it. Just like he did with those Ephesians. "You were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the world." Has that happened? Has that happened in your life? You've been exposed to the darkness of your own soul. That you've been driven out of the darkness in order to see the light of the world. Can you say with that man born blind, John 9, one thing I know? I can't say much, but one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. Or with Robert Murray McShane, once I knew not my danger and felt not my load, but now I'm no longer blind to God and to my sin and the Savior. It's terrible to stay in the dark, friends. Stay in the dark. And to not give off any light. And not to be light bearers, but only to add darkness to this world and not holding forth the word of truth. And we don't draw others because we're not shining. We're dark ourselves. We keep others in the dark. We keep our children in the dark. And we let others whom we meet with go on their way in the darkness. How sad when there is the light of the world shining and coming. But to love darkness rather than light and to go our way to eternal darkness, where there will be gnashing of teeth, to be outside, to see the need for the Spirit. The need for the Spirit in your discouragement. The need for the Spirit in that calling that comes to God's people. So that you also may be a light bearer, dear child of God. So we might walk in the light. And give off light to others in this dark world. Friends, is there something in your life that makes others jealous? Or is there nothing to be jealous about? Because you don't know the grace of God and the oil of the Spirit. Or maybe, dear child of God, it's become quiet and dark in your soul. Can it be that those pipes from the Lord Jesus have become clogged? The pipes that run to the candlestick have become clogged, that we have grieved the Spirit, that we've quenched the Spirit. Those pipes, that they're not wide pipes, they're thin pipes, and they're easily clogged. Doesn't take much to grieve the Spirit. Is that maybe why it's dark in your soul? It's reason to go back to Him, isn't it? And to confess your sin. And to plead with David, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Open the way for the Spirit to come to me. For that's the secret for the church, our second point. A revealed secret. Yes, and then this picture of the candlestick, and I think that the boys and girls have understood something of it, so that later on when your parents ask you, did you understand a little bit of the sermon this morning, that you can say, well, he spoke about trees, two trees, and he spoke about candlestick and about pipes from the trees to the basin. What's the message of this picture? It's a message about the Holy Spirit. That's the answer that the Lord gives to Zechariah when Zechariah shows he doesn't understand this. What does this all mean? Then the answer in verse 6b is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. But then it is clear that this message is first of all for Zerubbabel. Verse 6, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. That man whose task it is to oversee the rebuilding of the temple. But you know that There had been a lot of opposition, especially from the Samaritans who were opposed to the building project. And that was discouraging, and the people didn't see how they could continue and how they could carry out their tasks. So many obstacles, like a great mountain, verse 7 says, a great mountain, many difficulties. And it could be that Zerubbabel thought, if only we had more money for the project. If only we had more soldiers to defend us from the enemies. How can we accomplish these great things? And the Lord says, it's not by might, nor by power. Two words that speak of what man, everything that man can do. Might, a word that's sometimes translated as armies. In other words, this combined manpower, this corporate strength. It's not by that, nor by power, and a word that has to do more with individual strength, the strength of one person, of what he might do, of what. And man has done a lot. I said we've built rockets, there are jumbo jets, there's instant communication. But don't expect it from men. Military might, corporate strength, don't expect it from denominational strength, don't expect it from military strength. Everything that man can do, it's not by might, it's nor by power, but by my Spirit. The Spirit who has been from eternity with the Father and the Son, the divine Spirit who was present in creation, of whom Psalm 104 sings, Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. The Spirit who turns the hearts of the king whithersoever he will, so that he moves Cyrus the king to give them permission to return to the land of Israel. It was the Spirit who inclined the hearts of many in Persia to give gifts for those who were returning back to the promised land. And it was the Spirit who inclined the heart of Darius to let the building project be continued, even though the Samaritan enemies had tried to halt it. The Spirit, who often works in quiet. But then it happens, mysteriously, that he giveth power to the faint, Isaiah 40, verse 29, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. That's what the Spirit does. That's true, there can be many objections. There can be, like verse 7 says, this big mountain. And you don't know how this big obstacle will be made a plain. But God can do that, can't he? When man can't get over a mountain, that's not an obstacle too big for the Lord, is it? Doesn't mean the Lord can't do anything. For the Lord says by another prophet, Isaiah 54, verse 10, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee. Or as Psalm 97 puts it, the mountains melt before his gaze. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. Isn't that a great encouragement today? For those who have those obstacles in your life and those mountains and you don't see your way over them. Maybe in your case, mountains because you've not been feeling so well and you've got doctor's appointments. Or mountains because of difficulties in relationships. Or mountains because of difficulties in your home. And the heart of your spouse is so bitter. And the heart of another loved one is so hard. And maybe one of your children, you don't know how to reach him anymore. Or mountains in the church when you wonder how will it go with all the worldliness. And how will it go with all the compromise. and with easy believism and presumption. Or mountains, when you think of a co-worker or a friend and you'd wish that they would bend their knees and seek for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe mountains in your own heart and life because of your own mountains of sin and your mountains of unbelief. Or there's maybe one last mountain. I have to die. And I can't die. And you see where the Lord wants to bring us to this morning, dear congregation. With all those obstacles that you have, He wants to bring you to an end in yourself so that you're driven out to the Lord and that you hope in the Lord with all your need, in all your helplessness and not knowing the way anymore. So that boys and girls and young people with your difficulties, that you tell the Lord, Lord, I don't know it anymore. I can't see my way anymore. The Lord says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. He is the secret for the church. Also, when in a day when people say, if only the church would be different, if only the church would adapt a little bit more to the world, if only there were different people in the church, if only we would sing different songs, if only we would have different music. It's not the problem. We need the Spirit. I mean, Spurgeon gives the example of a steam train locomotive on the railway. And the steam train isn't working. And you put a driver on it and you say, now we'll get it to work. But he can't make it go. We try another driver on the steam train, and he can't get it to work, and another driver, and another driver, and you soon discover the driver can't help here. The problem is there's no steam in the steam train. There's no water in the boiler. There's no fire to bring about the steam. And then a little bit of paint won't help the steam engine go. Problem is deeper. There's steam that's needed to feed the engine. But today, if you have no gas in your car, no matter what the mechanic does, no matter what someone who can clean the car and make it cleaner than ever, if there is no gas, the engine just won't turn over. Changing your tires won't help then. A new paint color will not change that. You need something to empower the engine, you see. And that's the reason why we need the Spirit in the church and the Spirit in your soul. Let me say it this way to those who are unconverted. And that's quite a number. My dear unconverted friend, you cannot give yourself the new birth. You need to be born again. Without it, you have no life. You may be looking nice like a steam engine, but there's no life in the engine. There's no life in the train. All your strength cannot change it. But God's Spirit does it. And when God's Spirit works, then He opens your eyes to your sin and your guilt, and He makes room for the Lord Jesus Christ. For where can a guilty sinner go but to the Lord Jesus, who shed His blood in order to remove mountains so that a sinner can be restored into fellowship with God. And where the Spirit works, then a young person is brought to his knees, and there comes a break with his sinful music and his sinful lusts. And with those sinful attitudes, and where the Spirit works, then there may be a terrible sickness racking your body, but He shows you the way to live and die happily. And where the Spirit works, then the Spirit goes through the church, and dead sinners are made alive, and unfruitful branches begin to bear fruit. When the Spirit works, obstacles are overcome, so that you may sit here this morning with all your impossibilities. But there are no impossibilities with the Lord. There is hope with the Lord that says, nothing shall be impossible for Him. That's the secret, young people. That's the secret for spiritual life. That's the secret for the church. It's encouraging, isn't it? In all your hopelessness, He can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And He can do for the church what the church cannot do for herself. So that there will be this perspective. Our third point, a gracious perspective. For the Lord will build His church. And the Lord promises to build His church. And He promises that the rebuilding will be finished, verse 7b. And He, that is Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the headstone thereof. And verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Someone may be listening carefully this morning. And I'm always happy when people listen carefully. Someone's listening carefully this morning and says, but this I don't understand, Pastor. The Lord just said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And now here we see something of hands. A man's hand. Zerubbabel. The hands of Zerubbabel will do it. How can this be? It's really not that complicated. This chapter speaks of the work of the Spirit. And what happens when the Spirit begins to work? Then people are set into motion. That's it. Is that not what happened on the day of Pentecost? When the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak the wonderful works of the Lord. The Spirit made them willing instruments in God's kingdom. You see, when the Spirit works, sinners are set into motion. Hands are set into motion. And you take your hands out of your pocket and you begin to fold your hands. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Just like in the case of Saul of Tarsus. Heaven takes note of it. Behold, he prayeth. Saul of Tarsus began to fold his hands when the Spirit of life began to breathe into his soul. The Lord takes you then by the hand. And the Lord begins to lead you, and you begin to serve, and you begin to pray, establish thou the work of our hands. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it, Psalm 90. That's the reason Zerubbabel laid the foundation some months before, because it was the Spirit who worked in him both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the Lord who begins will not forsake the work of his own hands. But then, there are sometimes such small things, such insignificant things that happen in the church. Look at Zechariah 4 verse 10. There we see Zerubbabel with a plummet, the plumb line in his hand, a tool that is meant to determine whether something is perfectly vertical. He's measuring. He's just measuring, you might say. He's going about the rebuilding, but it's not that impressive just to see one man on the job site. And the temple slowly being constructed. It's nothing impressive. And others look down upon it. And others despise the day of small things. But while others despise the day of small things, who hath despised the day of small things? While others despise it, God does not. I know there are things that happen in this world, and the world that shrugs its shoulders at it, they look down on it. But the Lord says, take note of the small things, even of one man who's on the temple project, who's building, maybe small steps are being taken. Have there been not many small things like that in the Bible? Was it not a small stone, boys and girls, a small stone in the sling of David against a giant Goliath? Was it not a small cloud the size of a man's hand that Elijah could hear about in the distance? Or the small baby in the manger in Bethlehem over against the throne in Rome? Small things, the few uneducated fishermen in Jerusalem on Pentecost telling the wonderful works of the Lord, and the world shrugs its shoulders, and the Lord says, but take note of it. This is how my house will be built. I know the world wants to see grand things. I know the world is taken up with shocking things. YouTube is full of it. Conferences are held with important people. But the Lord says, take note of the small things. Like a young boy who goes into his bedroom to seek the Lord. Or the small things of a kitchen table where the Bible is being read. And the father is praying for the conversion of his children. Or the small things like a mother in the kitchen with one of her daughters, preparing a meal, and mother is commending the service of the Lord to her daughter. Or a family visit, where sinners are asked by the elders the important questions. Or a person who's on his sickbed and who begins to cry to God for mercy. Or a church service where there is nothing impressive, but God comes with His Spirit. Or a Sunday school classroom that is being taught, boys and girls, small things, if the Lord doesn't despise it. And where there is a small faith, the size of a mustard seed, the Lord doesn't despise it. I mean, if a man has been sick and he's been laid up in bed, on a sick bed, and at last comes out of bed and walks with his stick, the man who had been sick may say, I wish I could walk without a stick. I wish I could run like I used to. I wish I could leap. The doctor says, you should be thankful that you can stand at all. Small things. Small faith, the size of a mustard seed, but it becomes a big tree. Bruised reed and a smoking flax. It doesn't look like much, but the Lord has an interest in it and will see to it that the smoking flax shall not be quenched. He doesn't despise it. Small things. Someone tells the story of a shepherd who had a remarkable flock of sheep. He always said that he had a secret to it. And people often asked him why his sheep and his flock of sheep excelled all the other flocks of sheep. And the shepherd never told the secret. Till at last he says, I'll tell you my secret. I give my primary attention. I give most of my attention to the lambs. Doesn't seem like much. Parents looking carefully after their children, giving most of their attention to their children. Small things. And maybe that's how you are here, small in knowledge, or small in faith, small in grace. But God doesn't despise it, for it's His own doing, not by might, but by my Spirit. Friends, I suppose if we could have a discussion with young people maybe from the church or from outside the church, it doesn't matter, but we were to ask them, young people, what do you think will build the church? I think that if I know anything from my own heart and my own thoughts when I was a young person, there would be young people who would say, we need impressive things. We need grand things. We need things that the world can appreciate. Big things. The Lord uses small things. The simple songs of Zion. The simple preaching of His Word. So that the world says, well, I don't see any reason why I would go to that church. Ah, you would if you saw what great things are accomplished by the Spirit. Has He done those things in your life? Those small things? Has He opened your eyes? Has He convicted you of sin? Has He shown something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus? Has He given you sap? Has He given you the oil of the Holy Spirit? Maybe there's someone who says, and that's what I miss, Pastor. I have the form of religion, but I lack the power of it. Friends, there is plenty with Him. Does He not say, John 7, a sermon that was preached earlier this year, I think, that if any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink, and out of his belly shall flow forth streams of living water? Is there any lack with Him? Does He not have oil to give? Is there not reason in the words of Psalm 81, open, saith the Lord, why thy mouth believing? And also you who have experienced some of these small things. You can't be satisfied with the small things. You should be thankful for the small things, but you shouldn't be satisfied with the small things. I mean, if you have little light, you should ask for more light. If you have little faith, you should pray with the disciples, increase our faith. If you have little grace, you should pray for more grace. I will, if thou plead, fill thine every need. All thy wants relieving. Someone says, but is there hope for me? Is there heavenly oil for someone like me? I'm so empty, so dry. I have nothing. I've tried to produce life. I've tried to produce the oil of the Spirit in myself. What have you found? You can't. But my friend, you don't have to produce it. With the Lord are heavenly graces for undeserving sinners, for those who have sinned it all away. There is oil. It was what the five foolish virgins needed. And there will be a day when it's too late. When the marketplace of free grace will be closed. But today, even foolish virgins may go and ask for oil, for the market of free grace stands open. And the Master stands and says, buy of Me without money and without price. There's oil, Spirit, oil. There is gifts to give, full and free. For that, the Lord Jesus did need to come. And He had to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where there were olive trees. And He had to be pressed, like the olive in the olive press, and blood began to flow, and He had to be pierced, and more blood flowed, and He gave His life blood so that you might receive, that the guilty sinner might receive the oil of the Spirit. And He gives it not by man's power nor man's might, but through the weakness of preaching by His Spirit. That's how His church is built. And soon the temple will be finished. Soon the last stone will be taken up. The top stone will be put on the church of God. And what will their song be? Verse 7. Grace, grace, the capstone. Matthew Henry says this, from first to last, it is nothing of works, but all of grace, and all our crowns must be cast at the feet of free grace. You see it? To give hope, there's a place to go. To the praise of His grace, so that we may sing, let all exalt Jehovah's goodness. For most compassionate is He, His mercy, excellent in fullness, endureth to eternity. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Most good-doing, gracious Lord, Thou who hast supplies of grace to give, Thy mercy excellent in fullness, so that there is mercy that can come by way of the Holy Spirit into our souls. Thou knowest those who sit here with those obstacles of their own heart. Lord, grant that Thy word may have given instruction and encouragement. Thou be the after preacher of Thy word. Drive us out to Thee, Thou who hast grace to give for every need. And grace when we can't pray. And grace when we find it hard to believe. Lord, wilt Thou do that? Those small things, could it be in all of our hearts? And that to the praise of the glory of Thy grace, so that we might cast crowns at the feet of free grace, we ask it, and the pardon of every sin, in preaching and in listening, for Jesus' sake. Amen.